after that there are two very interesting events that take place simultaneously in the Northern Kingdom and in the Southern Kingdom. In the Northern Kingdom, it's the dissolution of the Northern Kingdom, and in the Southern Kingdom, it's the period of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, which is again a great period for Yehuda. Now, in chapter 16, we have reached a stage where the king of the Southern Kingdom of Yehuda, with its capital in Jerusalem, is Ochos. And Ochos is a wicked king. And here we are told something about the wickedness of the man. Vishnash Shabbat is chapter 16. Vishnash Shabbat is Reishono Lepechach Bengama Yohu. In the 17th year of Pekach, the son of Ramah Yohu, that is, of the Northern Kingdom, Molach Ochos ben Yosom Melech Yehuda. Ochos, the son of Yosom, began to be the king of Judah. Ben Esrim Shono Ochos ben Molchel, he was 16 years when he began to reign, the Sheish Esrei Shono Molach Yerushalayim, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. The Lo Oso HaYosom Bnei Hashem Elohov Kedovim Ovim. And he did not do that which was right in the eyes of Hashem as David his father. Of course it means David his ancestor. Vayelech v'derech malchei Yisrael. And he went in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now they were by far the worst of the two sets, the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel. The kings of the Northern Kingdom were by far the worst. The Gam es benoche evir bo eish kesoa basa del yin. And this already tells us a lot about Ochos. It says, he went in the ways of the kings of Israel, and also his son he made to pass between fire, Chesoa Bosa Dogin, as were the abominations of the Gentiles, of the nations of the earth, Asher Hu Risha Hashem Osom, Bignehi Bnei Israel, whom Hashem had driven out from before the children of Israel. And at this stage, I want to explain to you a certain principle in Torah that has been propounded. The exponent of this principle is the Ramban, is Nachmanides, in his commentary to Bereishis. And what he says is that as far as the Jew is concerned, if he doesn't conduct himself according to the Torah in Eretz Yisrael, the land will spew him out. Now that isn't Ramban's, that is in the Torah. That if the Jew does not conduct himself properly, the land will spew him out. Those are the exact words of the Torah. The Ramban makes an interesting comment, and he says, when it spews the Jew out of the land, no other people will ever successfully live in the land. Now that is in the time of the Ramban, which is about 800 years ago. And we find that that was indeed the case. When the Jew wasn't there, no other nation was able to do anything with the land at all. It was only when we came back again to Eretz Yisrael that the land began to blossom. But that is a principle that is laid down in Vayikra, in Leviticus, that it will spew out the land. Now the Ramban says that that applies to the whole earth. As far as the nations of the world are concerned too. And his principle is that the earth does not tolerate and cannot tolerate immorality of the worst type, and eventually it must spew the people out of that land. And then he goes and he explains it, and he says the purpose of the earlier chapters of Bereishis is to illustrate that and to demonstrate it. You take the very first instance, Adam and Chava were in Gan Eden. Once they disobeyed God's will, they were expelled from Gan Eden. The next, you've got the flood. The earth is unable to tolerate the chomos, the immorality that existed at the time of the flood. Then you've got, the third instance, the Tower of Babel, where Hashem spread them out over all the earth. That place where they were was not able to tolerate them. And that is the principle that he establishes. Now, you know that there were seven nations living in Eretz Yisrael. And there again, the principle of the Ramban is applied. Those seven nations, Hashem drove them out from before the children of Israel. In other words, they had forfeited their right to the land by their behavior, or by the lack of their behavior. Where there was idolatry and immorality and violence of the worst possible type. And it all goes together. Idolatry, immorality, and violence. And of the worst possible type. Then those people, and that's what existed there, those people had forfeited their right to the land, and they were driven out of the land. So the fault of Ochos was, of this king of Judah was, he caused his son to pass through fire. And that was according to the abominations of the Gentiles. Whom Hashem had driven them out from before the children of Israel. And the command was given to the children of Israel that they were to drive them out. They were to have no dealings with the seven nations of the earth, because they were in no way, so that in no way they would ever be influenced by them. Here you've got a king also. That is one of the things that they used to do, to make their children pass between the fire. Didn't offer his child in the fire, made him pass between the fire, and that was an abomination of the nations. Now there are many abominations, and he reintroduced them, and he tells us, Vayezabeach vayakteir bamomos the al hagavos, and he sacrificed and he burnt incense on the high places and on the hills, the sachas called Eitranon, and under every green or under every leafy tree. So back again to idolatry. And once it tells us the sachas called Eitranon, and under every green tree, that is a intimation of immorality. Oz Ya'ale Ritzin Melech Aram. When Ritzin, the king of Aram, Ufecha ben Ramayo Melech Israel, and Pekach, the son of Ramayo, the king of Israel, went up Jerusalem to Jerusalem, Lamilchomo for war. So you had the king of Aram, who was Ritzin, and Pekah, the king of Israel, went up to war against also king of Judah. The reason they went up to war is because Hashem brought this about. in order to punish Ochoz, but the reason of the punishment was to make him realize what he was doing and to cause him to return, to cause him to repent. In Chronicles, it tells us a lot more about this. It tells us a lot more about this. In this, it tells us the end of the verse 5 is, Vayotsuru al Ochoz velo yochlu leilochel. And they besieged Ochoz, but he was not, and they were not able to fight against him. In Divrei HaYomim, it tells us that they did fight against him, and they gave him a solid beating. Both Syria and the northern kingdom, when they attacked Asur in the south, they did a lot of damage there. They gave him a very good beating. Then they came onto Jerusalem. They weren't able to fight against Jerusalem. And after that they withdrew. But not before they had given him a lot to think about. Now, previous king of Judah, Uzziyahu, had taken a lot from Edom and given it to Yehuda, made it part of Yehuda. Now, a lot was evidently an important center for two reasons. One reason was that they had copper mines very close to it. The second reason was it was an outlet to the ocean. Like this, they had the Mediterranean Sea on the west coast of Israel and Judah, but Eilat was an outlet to the south. And through that they could come into the Atlantic, and from the Atlantic they had Arabia and all those ports there. That had been the property of Judah. And the king of Aram took it, Vayanashel es ha-Yehudi me'Eilot, and he sent away the Jews out of Eilot, that's the inhabitants of Judah, he sent them out of Judah, Va'adonim bo'u Eilot, Vayeshvu shom adayom hazeh, and the Edomites came into Eilot, and they remained there until this day. That is, until the writing of the book of Kings by Jeremiah. So what Syria did, it fought against Judah, took away Eilat. Now Eilat is a long, long way from Syria. So, but they had no intentions of keeping Eilat for themselves. Their interest was to wrest it out of the hands of Judah. They took it out of their hands and restored it to the Edomites. So it was once again part of Edom, and it is part of the Edomite country. So in this reign of Ashtar, you can see that it was not only a moral degeneration that took place, but there were also other difficulties that he was having. He was suffering political disadvantages, and this place was taken away from him. But that wasn't enough for Ochoz. Vayishlach Ochoz Malochim el Tiglas Pileser Melech Ashur Leimel. Now Ochoz sent messengers to Tiglas Pileser, the king of Assyria, Leimel, saying, Avdecho Uvinecho Oni, I'm your servant and I'm your son. Rise and save me from the hand of the king of Aram, umikaf melech Israel, and from the hand of the king of Israel, hakumi moloi, that are rising up against me. He is looking for some protection, and he's looking for an ally, so he goes to Ashur. We are now dealing with four kingdoms. Starting from the very south, we've got Judah. Above Judah is Israel, Shomron, Samaria. Above Samaria is Syria, and to the northeast of Syria, to the northeast of Syria is Assyria. Syria and Israel join hands together and fight against the king of Judah. The king of Judah asks Assyria to help him against these two. And this is Tiglath-Pileser. He asks him to help them. Now, I learned in California that nothing for nothing. Vayikach also ochos es hakesef ves hazor vanimtzo beis Hashem v'otzo es beis hamelech. And Ochos, the king of Judah, took the silver and the gold that were found in the house of Hashem, that is in the base of Mikdash, in the outside space of Melech, and in the treasure houses of the palace, and he sent it as a bribe to the king of Ashur. Sent it as a bribe to the king of Ashur. Vahishma elov Melech Ashur, and the king of Ashur listened to him. Vayal Melech Ashur el Damesek, the king of Ashur went up to Damascus. Vayis Pesero, and he captured it. Vayagleho Kiro, and the inhabitants of thereof he exiled to Kir, which is in his country, the Esratzin Hainis, and he kicked the Tzin to death. And killed the king of Syria. Now this was the way the Assyrians worked. That they moved people about. If they captured a certain country, then they moved people away from that country. Now the king Ochos goes to meet Tiglath-Pileser, Melech Ashur, Damascus. He goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. So Assyria attacked Damascus. So the king of Judah now is very happy that Syria, one of his two enemies, has been eliminated. So he goes to the capital of Syria, where the king of Assyria has come in triumph, and he goes to meet him there in Damascus. Vayar es amizbeach asher bedamoset, and he sees the altar that is in Damascus. Vayishlach hamelech Ochos, must have been a very beautiful altar. Vayishlach hamelech Ochos el Uriyo hakohen es the musa mizbeach ve'es tamizel lechol ma'aseh. So he sends to Uriyo the HaKohen. Uriyo is the Kohen, probably the Kohen Godel in Jerusalem. The king also sees this altar in Damascus, makes a plan of it with all its details and all its workings, and sends it to Uriyo the high priest in Jerusalem. Uriah knows what is to be done with it, and what does Uriah do? By even Uriah created Esamizbeah, and Uriah set up this altar. He built this altar. Kechilah sheicholach hamelech Ochos medameseh, according to all that the king Ochos sent him from Damascus. Cain also Uriah created. So did Uriah the Akain. Even before the king of Judah, Ochos, even before Ochos returned from Damascus. So by the time Ochos returns from Damascus, Uriah Cohen has already taken the plan of the altar that was in Damascus, and now he's got it ready for the king in Jerusalem. Verse 12. And the king came from Damascus. The king saw the altar. The king drew near to the altar, and he sacrificed upon it. Yes, they will.
Let me just ask you a question. I remember we were talking about Ahab and Naboth and how Ahab had, I guess, selected his own priest. Is that right?
Yes.
So they're still doing that? So this man is Ahab's man, and he's not really a high priest, but he's just politically
This man, you know, sometimes you get a good man and you put him into a position, and after a certain while he becomes a bad man. And the reason that that happens is because that is power corrupts. And here you've got the king. Now, with the previous king, he was a very good Kohen Gadol. He was a very good man. Now comes the king, and the king says, you know, either you do what I tell you to do, or you won't be Kohen Gadol anymore. And that is something that happens over and over again. Either you do what I tell you to do, or you are out. He says, I'd rather do what you tell me to do. So that happens to people, and it happens very, very frequently. Just can't help it. Got to be a very strong personality. One has to be a strong personality to withstand that sort of thing. So, Vayakteir es Elosov es Minchosov, and he brought, he offered his burnt offering and his meal offering, Vayasech es Nisko, and brought his drink offering, by his work es Dama Shlomim Ashelo ala Mizbeach, and he poured the blood of the peace offerings which he had upon this altar. Now, what he does now, this isn't enough for him. But he wants this altar to supersede the type of service, the type of avodah that there was in the Beis HaMikdash. And that we get in the next verse. Va'eis ha-mizbeach ha-nachoshesh asher lifnei Hashem, va'yakreiv be'eis pnei ha-bayis, Verse 14 reads as follows. And there was the altar of copper in the house of Hashem, which was before Hashem. And the altar of copper was the altar that stood before the Holy of Holies. And he brought his altar from before the temple, where it was before, in front of the Beis HaMikdash. He now brought it mibein hamizbeach umibein Beis Hashem, between the altar that existed and between Hashem's house, which is the Holy of Holies, vayiten eso al yerech hamizbeach tzofeido. And he put it to the north side of that existing altar. So you had a situation where you've got the altar, the original altar here, you've got the Holy of Holies there, he takes his altar and puts it slightly to the north, but closer to the Kodesh Kodashim than the previous altar, intimating, of course, that this altar was now to replace the previous one. As we see in verse 15, Vayetzaveh HaMelech Ochoz es Uriyo HaKohen Emor, and the king Ochoz commanded Uriyo the king, saying, Ala Mizbeach HaGodol HaTeres Olas HaBoker, offer up the morning offering, the offering that took place every morning on this altar, the Esmin Chaso Erev, and the offering that took place every afternoon, the Es Olas HaMelech, and the offering of the king, the Esmin Chaso, and his particular Mincha offering, the Es Olas Kol Amo Oret, and the offering of all the people of the land, and their mincha offerings, the niskehem of their drink offerings, the whole dam oil, the whole dam zela, kolov tizrael, and you shall pour out the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifices, umizbeach anachemshes yehil levakeh, and the copper altar will be for me levakeh, for whenever I want it. But now the altar that he brought from Damascus was to replace the altar that existed before. And so, of course, the whole service takes on another form. Takes on the form of the idolatrous practices of Syria. And he brings that not only into his own country, not only into Jerusalem, not only into the Beis HaMikdash, but right in front of the Kodesh HaKodeshim of the Holy of Holies. And that is what also does. So that is what he reduces all the spirituality of Jerusalem, that is to what he reduces it. Vayas Uriah HaKohen Kechula Shetzivu HaMelech Ochoz. And Uriah HaKohen is a very good servant to the king. He does everything that the king has commanded him. All right? Have you got that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes. Let us finish this chapter. We've only got a few more verses. Now, there were many other appurtenances in the Beis HaMikdash. We didn't study those appurtenances. They come in the 7th chapter of the first book of Kings. And we started from the 11th chapter. We started from the division of the kingdom, when the land of Israel became the northern and the southern kingdom, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Samaria and Judah. In the Beis HaMikdash, when Shlomo HaMelech built it, all the details are given in the 7th chapter of the first book of Kings. So all these things are mentioned there, and we'll just mention them here without explaining them very much. Now he says that the king cut down the borders of the bases upon which there were certain basins, and these were used for washing. And then there was a huge bath, a huge pool, and this was used for bathing, washing and cleansing. It was called the sea, the Hayom, a very beautiful pool, and this huge pool was on a base supported by 12 bronze oxen, 12 oxen cast out of copper. So what Ochos does is he removes the borders of the bases by Yosalme Aleim Esakiel, and he removes from them the keel, that was the basin for the washing of the hands and the feet, the Eshayomo Ridme Allah Bokor Anachoshes, and the sea, that is the spool, he takes down from the copper oxen, Asher Kachteo, which was underneath it, by Teneso Al Marzefes Avorim, and he placed it on a floor of stones. Placed it on a floor of stones. The Es Musach Ashabos Asher Bono Babayis. I'll explain to you what the Musacha bias is, because we've done one part that is connected with it. The Kohanim were divided into watches, and it worked out that each watch came for 2 weeks during the year. There were so many Kohanim, they didn't need them all. So a Kohen served 2 weeks a year. The change of the watches took place on Shabbos. So the new Kohanim came in, and the old Kohanim to relieve, and the old Kohanim left. The Kohanim of the previous week left. When the new Kohanim came in, they came into the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, and there was a covering for them. That covering was called the Musach. When it was hot, they were under the covering. There they waited until the Kohanim of the previous week were ready to leave, and they immediately took over. And when the Kohanim of the previous week came out, they came out and they rested a while under the covering. That is the covering. Now it says, "V'es Musach HaShabbos Asher Bonu B'Bayis," and the covering for the Sabbath, that's what it means, which they had built in the temple, "V'es Mavon HaMelech HaChitzeno," and the outer entrance of the king, "Hei Sein Beis Hashem," they turned around to the house of Hashem, "Mipnei Melech Ashur," because of the king of Ashur. He didn't want the king of Ashur to have easy access. He didn't want him to have easy access, so he did everything he could that he couldn't just walk in unannounced, and there was an entrance which the king used. They took that entrance away and made the entrance in such a way that you didn't go from the palace outside and then into the temple, but you went directly from the palace. The king could go directly from the palace into the temple, and nobody could use that passageway. And then that is the end of the chapter. Yes, if you go to Ophos Hashem or so, Halohim, Kasuni, Mosheva, Gibra, Yemel, Marke, Yehudo. And the rest of the acts of Ophos which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Vayishkav Ochos im Avoso, Vayikovei im Avoso Be'ir Dovid. Ochos went to rest, lay to rest with his fathers, and he was buried together with his fathers in the city of Dovid. Vayimloch Chizkiyah Benotachto, and his son Chizkiyah reigned in his stead. And Chizkiyah goes down as one of the greatest kings that we have. We have Dovid, we have Shlomo, and we have Chizkiyah HaMelech. When we come to chapter 18, we will consider and discuss a verse in Kiyo which says, "Who can take clean out of unclean? Only one, and that is Hashem." And what is meant by "who can take clean out of unclean"? From where did Avram come? From Terah, an idol worshipper. From where did Chizkiyah, this great king, come, this so righteous and pious a king? From where did he come? Ophos, from a most wicked king. And the Midrash gives several examples. Who can do that? To take the clean out of the unclean? Only one, and that is Hashem. So it seems it's not by chance. It's something that is so difficult that it cannot come by chance. So there must be something else to it. And this is Chizkiyah is out of Ochos. Could we have our break now? And then we can leave it for our work together. Thank you. I actually deal with the shiur itself. One of the works I will be referring to is known as the Chovos HaLevavos. And that is a great Musar work. Now the great works on Musar were composed by the Rishonim and by the very early Achronim. the great works of Mushe are to be found from the 10th century to the 15th century, and the Masilas Yeshurim, which comes after that, that the Masilas Yeshurim so excelled itself that it's grouped together with the works of the Rishonim. Now, one of the works that was done was Chovos Halevavos, the duties of the heart. Strangely enough, the original language is not Hebrew or Lashon HaKodesh, but it is Arabic, as several works were written in those days. We don't know very much about the author. It's the Spanish period, and he lived in Spain. He writes in his introduction, and his introduction is a work on its own. He writes in the introduction that every part of the human body has its place in Avodas Hashem, in serving Hashem. Hey, the hands, the feet, the tongue, everything. He says there is an area which is neglected, and that is the area of the heart. And of course he means those things which are not expressed by tangible acts. And what he refers to is faith, bitachon, refers to faith, belief, trust, and things like that. It's a difficult work, and its style is difficult. When one gets into it, it's a remarkable piece of work, but it takes time to get into it. There are two translations, strangely enough. A passage of about 700 years passed between the two translations. I'm speaking now about the translations into Hebrew. The one was done shortly after it was written by Ibn Tibur, and the translation is a very difficult translation because it's almost a literal translation with not much care given to the style. He was interested in having an exact translation of the original. The other translation is done by a man who happily is still with us. His name is Kapach. He's a Yemenite Jew. And he arrived in Israel, it must be some years ago now, after the proclamation of the state, when Jews in Yemen were having a worse time than they'd ever had before. They'd never had an easy time in Yemen. And it's surprising how loyal and faithful they remained to the Torah all the time that they were in Yemen. He came over to Israel, and he brought with him, which proved to be, and I'm saying these words in inverted commas, which proved to be a bag of tricks. He brought with him manuscripts. And these were manuscripts, Arabic manuscripts, of the works that Maimonides had written in Arabic. And the Chovos Halevavos evidently was also amongst these manuscripts. So he took the Arabic, he's a specialist in Arabic and a specialist in Hebrew, in Lashon HaKodesh, and a very great London. He took these words and he translated them again into our language, into Lashon HaKodesh. But he did a remarkable piece of work. He's got a lovely style, an easy style, and the style flows. Not only did he do it that way, but he actually made references and notes. And the notes are so excellent because he doesn't fill pages with notes. The notes, at most, two lines. And that is his notes, and these notes are very helpful. So we are very, very fortunate living in this age. He translated The Guide to the Perplexed of Maimonides, the Mori Nebuchim of Maimonides. He translated the commentary on the Mishnah, which Maimonides wrote in Arabic. He translated that, and he translated the Chovos Halevavos, and he translated the Emunas Vedeas of Rabbi Yosef Gilgon. Those are four works that I can think of at the moment that he translated into our own language and did a wonderful piece of work. So we've got the Chovas HaLevavos. It's been translated into English too. I can't say that I would advise it. It's very heavy going. Until one gets into it, once one gets into it, it just, it's too beautiful. So we've got the Chovas HaLevavos, and the Chovas HaLevavos is divided into parts. He calls each part a shard. He calls each part a gate. And the second part is called Shar HaBechino. Probably the easiest part of, the easiest of all the parts. And in the Shar HaBechino, what he sets out to prove is something that we have been working on. He wants to reach an Hakoras Hashem. He wants to reach recognition of Hashem. And the way he does it is, he makes us aware. The method he really employs, I'm going to discuss with you a little bit of that this morning. But I wanted you to know about this work which I shall mention and which I shall quote before I come to it. There is also a verse in the book of Psalms that I want to mention to you. David HaMelech says, "Ochel bokedem tzartoni, atoshes olai kafecho." The English translation is, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me." Now, I haven't the vaguest idea of what that means. "And thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me." In the Midrash, there are two interpretations of this. Two translations, first of all. The one translation is, and these are two literal translations, because the word tzartoni can be translated in two distinct ways. The one translation is, "You have hemmed me in from before and behind." I'm not going to deal with that translation. The second translation is, "Thou hast formed me." David is speaking to Hashem, and he's addressing Hashem. "Thou hast formed me, O Chol Bokedem, with a behind and with a future, with something that is behind me and something that is in front of me." And now the Midrash says, "That which is behind me, that is Olam Hazeh. That which is in front of me, which is still to be, that is the Olam Haba." Got that?
Yes.
So, that is the translation that we are going to deal with. And of course it makes sense. You have formed me, you have created me in such a way that I have an Olam Hazeh and that I have an Olam Haba. Now, can I mention a third matter in connection, just as an introduction to what we are going to discuss? And the third matter is as follows. We speak about Olam Hazeh, and we have no difficulty in understanding what is meant by that. Olam Hazeh is our life upon earth. Then we have the question of afterlife. Afterlife, we have got the Olam HaEmes or the Olam HaNeshomes. That is the world of souls. That is, when a person departs this life, his soul goes into the world of souls. And that is this verse in Koheles. I think it's chapter 14. you soon see the hairless, which is very positive. The verse is, I just can't lay my hands on this particular verse at the moment. The verse is, and the Spirit returneth unto God who gave it. The Spirit, the soul, returns to God who gave it. That is the Olam HaNeshamos. After the Olam HaNeshamos, we have got Yemos HaMashiach, the days when Mashiach comes, in which both worlds are affected. Then the third stage is Techiyas HaMesi, the revival of the dead. And the fourth stage is Olam HaBo. Right? Now, the Gemara says that when the prophets prophesy, that all the prophecies, and the Olam HaBo is really where there is no longer any distinction, Olam HaZeh and Olam HaBo, there is only Olam HaBo. Those are the stages. So when the Midrash says, the Chazal say, you have formed me with a present and a future, the Olam HaZeh and the Olam HaBo, it is really speaking about the real Olam HaBo. But there cannot be Olam HaBo until Techiyas HaMesi. There can't be Techiyas HaMesi until Yemos HaMashiach, until Mashiach comes, and they come. And of course, we have to go through the process of the Olam HaNeshamos. And even in the time of the Mashiach, there will still be death, and there will still be the Olam HaNeshamos. It's only after Mashiach that there comes Techiyas HaMesi. Yes?
Yeah, question. Is it true that when Mashiach comes, the body that has gone on to the next stage will have to tunnel to Jerusalem?
Don't get us work with those things.
We don't have
to work with those things. I mean, those are the things that it's necessary for us to know with regard to what we are going to discuss now. We have spent some time already on the question of HaKorah, of coming to a recognition of Hashem. We know the difficulties that face us. Very often we find ourselves in a position where intellectually we can understand it and accept it. Intellectually. But when it comes to the question of everyday living, then there is a disparity between the way we live and our intellectual acceptance and understanding of it. That is the difficulty with which we are faced. And of course, there is a lot to say about that. And this is something that the Maseilas Yeshurim discusses in the second chapter of his work. And he puts it more or less along these lines. We have discussed very thoroughly the question of good and evil. And we have come to the conclusion that there must be evil. Because unless there is evil, there is no such thing as man's predetermination of will. So man cannot forge out for himself his destiny unless there is this great challenge. And he must find his own way between good and evil, and he must make the choice and live accordingly. Consequently, there are the forces of evil, and these forces of evil are the forces against which he must struggle. For the forces of evil, there is one great force which, so to say, not controls the forces of evil, because the whole point about evil is that it mustn't be controlled. But he is the one that dispenses the evil, disperses the evil, sends out the evil. It is a force in the world. This force in the world seeks means to take people away from what we have already termed his bonenus. And his bonenus is the first stage to Hakkorah, to having a recognition of Hashem. And Hakkorah we define as recognizing something or someone for exactly what it is or what that person is. That is Hakkorah. Seeing it, recognizing, understanding exactly for what it is. And in order that a person should have Hakkorah in anything, it is necessary that there should be his bonenus. Now, his bonenus comes from a word which means understanding, but bino is understanding. His bonenus is considerably deeper than understanding. It is the whole workings of it, appreciating it, what it is all about. We'll probably discover a better definition than I've given you until now for this word, his bonenus. The Mesilas Yeshurim says that what evil does is it takes man away from the possibility of his bonenus. And how does he do it? By giving him many things to do. You will remember that when Moshe Rabbeinu and Aharon came to Pharaoh, and they said to Pharaoh, we want to give us time, we want to go out of Egypt, we want to pray to our God. Pharaoh said, you are lazy. And he called in his people in the presence of Moshe and Aharon, and he says, give them more work to do. Give them more work to do, they won't have time to think of it. So the Mesilas Yeshurim says, and I'm quoting to you the Mesilas Yeshurim, because it is so true. It is so true about ourselves. There is a force that in order to take us away from his bonus, from thinking carefully of everything that we find round about us, considering carefully everything that we have round about us, what takes us away from it? We have got this force in the world. We've got so much work to do. We've got to earn our living. And what does earning one's living mean? Does one ever reach the stage where one can say, now I've got my living? Doesn't happen. It doesn't happen ever. That can never happen. So, isn't that strange? I know when I've had enough to eat and I don't eat anymore. I know when I've had to drink, had enough to drink, and I don't need to drink anymore. But when it's a question of living, there's no end to it. You will never find a person where you can say to him, now you've got your living already. There's always something else that he needs. There's always something else that he must do. So he is overcome by work, by pressure of work. Hasn't got the time to sit and think it all out. So the Mesilas Yeshurim says, that is one of the ways of this force of evil, and it takes us away from his bonenus. Now, this midrash, which I've already quoted to you and prepared you for, and I quoted you the psalm that Ochel Okedim Tzartoni, you have created me, O Hashem, with a present and a future. That is an Olam HaZeh and an Olam HaBo. The Midrash goes on to say, if a person merits it, and that is the word I'm using for Zohar or Zohar, if a person merits it. Now, merits it, the word Zohar means more than deserves it. More than deserves it. If he merits it, then, says the Midrash, Mocher Beis Olamos, Olam HaZeh Ve'Olam HaBa. Then he acquires, and then he inherits literally, then he acquires two worlds. He acquires this world, and he acquires the world to come. And if he doesn't merit it, then he's got to give his reasons, then he's got to explain, and he's got to justify, which is impossible to do, how it is that he hasn't got his Olam HaBa, how it is that he hasn't got his Olam HaZeh. The only way in which we can achieve Olam HaBa is through Olam HaZeh. The Gemara and the Besila Shishorim quotes this Gemara, says that this world can be compared to the mainland. Olam HaBa can be compared to being out at sea in a sailing boat. What you brought with you from the mainland, and you are 1,000 miles away from the mainland, that you've got and that you can use. When you are on the mainland, you can get anything you want. On the Olam HaZeh, we can get anything we want. On the Olam HaBa, we have got only that which we have acquired here on the Olam HaZeh. And what we must consider is, how do we get the things on the Olam HaZeh? How do we get it? Now, I would like to make my first point to you. And that is, in the light of what we have been discussing, what is more important for the human being? The Olam HaZeh or the Olam HaBa? So there's just no question about it. Pardon?
It has to be Olam HaZeh, because that's what we have to work with. So Olam HaBa is the result.
Yes. I'll put it to you this way, Noel. Ask your husband, and do it in my name, please, so you won't get into trouble. Ask your husband which is more important to him. But ask it.
Or more important to you, or more.
Just one moment. Ask him which is more important to him, his profession or his health. He might say to you, if I haven't got my profession, I haven't got a home, you've got nothing to eat. He wouldn't say that. He'd say no. You would say, no, my home is more important. So, how many waking hours do you spend at home, and how many waking hours do you spend on your profession?
Is it how many waking hours do you spend at home when he's not working on his profession?
Bring that into it too. And he will tell it to you. And you will say, you don't have to have college mathematics to see how disproportionate that is. Now, does it make sense? Does it make sense? Really, does it make sense? Where does a person... Sorry, don't tell your husband this, because it's everybody's husband is the same thing. Does it make sense? The time we put in to our business, to our professions, to the neglect of our home, when really the main thing is the home. No question about it. It just doesn't make sense. But that is inherent in what the Masilas Yeshorim says. He says the way it works, everything is done to take man away from any type of his barrenness. Take him away from it. Just see how it works. In this simple thing, no question that the home is more important. Just take the disparity. How many waking hours do we spend at home as compared to the time that we give to our work and all that? So what we really do, we make the tofeo the equal and the equal the tofeo. We make the most, the more important our work, and the less important we make the home. Just works out that way. In the same way, which is more important? The owner my boy, the owner my day. Even if we say the means to the owner my boy is the owner my day, of course. But that is the important thing. So we should gear our owner my day to the owner my boy. And a man should gear his business to the owner my boy. That's the way we should gear it. We are living in a very difficult times, and we are living in very revealing and very exciting times. I regard it as a privilege from Hashem to live in a time as that which we are living. Of course it's terribly hard times. I'll give you another example. We are saying that there's no question that the home is more important than the business. No question about it. So, if you have a situation where the husband can say to the wife, well, at least you are at home. You look after the home. So at least we've got that in order. Now, I'm going to spend as little time as I can in my business and as much time as I can in my home and for my home. But we are living in an age where just, it's not that it isn't done. I know the difficulties to do it that. It's difficult to work on one's, to live on one's salary. The wife has to work. We've got to make ends meet. We've got to pay the mortgage. We've got to pay the taxes. How can you manage? Can you see the battle we are in? Says the Maseiras Yeshurim, all part of it. That is this force to take a person away from it. Take him away from the real things in life. It goes even worse than that. May it not come about in America. Is there such a word as moonlighting? Yes. What does it mean?
Having a second job.
One job is not sufficient. Right. Mm-hmm. And that the husband and the wife is working is still not sufficient.
Right.
The husband still has got to moonlight, and the wife also.
Not at all.
The husband, only the husband knew that. Now I must tell you that in Israel you've got a situation where the husband moonlights. Is it a verb or so? The husband moonlights and the wife moonlights. That they've got more than one job. They say they just can't manage. So it's one and a half jobs, it's one and a quarter jobs, but they just can't manage. That is on the one side. On the other side, what we see, the progress that is made, Hashem gives every opportunity to do less and less work. Once upon a time, if you wanted to eat something warm, just look at the trouble you had to go to. You had to make a fire. There weren't even matches. You had to get the fire going. Put the food on the fire. Today you press a button and it's there. Light. Day or night. You want to learn Torah in the night, you press a button and it's there. Press a button and it's there. The Shagas Aryeh, 200 years ago, used to study by moonlight for half a month when the moon was available in the night. Other times he had to study by candle. He couldn't afford the candle. Like this, he used to study by moonlight. He lived to a very ripe old age. But that is the way it is. Just look in your home. Look at all the appliances you have. Look how easy it is. Look how quick it is. Look at the means of transport. How quick it all is. How time-saving it is. Look at the computer. And we are only at the beginning of it all. I think I told you how Professor Lehmann, who is head of computer science at the Imperial College of Science in Kensington, London, which is MIT's opposite number, or Caltech's opposite number in England, told me that he was on the first computer in Israel to build the first computer, which wasn't completed. He was there, and he was working on it, and did I tell you the story? And Ben Gurion came in with Paris. Only the two of them. And Ben Gurion came up to Professor Lehmann, who was a youngster in those days, and he said to him, looked at it, he said, "What is this able to do? When it will be ready, what will it be able to do?" He says, "Can you tell me what it will one day be able to do and how long it will take?" So Professor Lehmann says, "In 20 years' time, it will be able to do this and this." That's what he says. The third question he asked him was, "Why did you come to Israel?" So Peres interjected and said, "Hu dati," he's religious. So Ben Gurion said, "Eifoh hakipah," where is the head covering? Professor Lehmann is tall, and Ben Gurion was short. Peres is tall, so Peres saw the yarmulke. So Professor Lehmann took off the yarmulke and he showed it to him. Ben Gurion goes away, and in a couple of days' time, they get a message from the ministry: the grant is being increased for the computer. Ben Gurion was out of the premiership, and his successor is there, and his successor comes, but comes with an entourage of people, comes to see. He asks him two questions. He says, "What you are doing, are they doing in America?" He said, "Yes, very much so." He says, "Is it cheaper for us to do our own, or is it cheaper to wait for America to have it and to get it from America?" Professor Lehmann said, "Cheaper to get it from, it'll be cheaper in America." In a few days' time, they got a message from the ministry, the grant has been suspended. And he left Israel. Suspended the grant. Professor Lehmann told me, he said, "I made a mistake. I forecast that in 20 years' time, the computer would be able to do that and that. It was able to do it in 5 years' time. I couldn't see it." He said, "When I was working on it, I couldn't see that possibility. I saw possibilities, but it would take 20 years' time. It was in 5 years' time." But that was some time ago. Just look where we are. Look what it's done for us. And we've got less time than we've ever had before. We spend less time on our homes than we've ever spent before. And the home is more important than our work. Less time. I just want you to see in what situation we have placed ourselves. Which is more important? The Olam Hazeh or the Olam Haba? So the Olam Haba is more important than the Olam Hazeh. We have to leave it there. Now we've got to discuss, and please, this is the subject from where I start next week. Are there as many facilities available to us for Olam Haba as there is for Olam Hazeh? That is the question. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.